Ephesians chapter 1. This is a glorious proclamation of salvation. I'm going to read from verse 3. We see the blessings that God has bestowed upon His people. They are matchless blessings. And not only are they matchless, but they are as everlasting as God Himself. They are bestowed upon us from eternity in the purposes of God. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua HaMashiach to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Let's pause there. We saw last week how God has blessed us not only by choosing us, but also predestinating us to be His children. That is, appointing us that great honor of being His adopted children through the Messiah for Himself, according to the pleasure of His will. Not only that, He has also made us accepted in the Beloved. There was a time when we were not, when we were in our sins and we were totally unacceptable. In chapter 2, He says, chapter 2 and verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God has made us accepted in the Beloved. And that Beloved is the title of the Messiah. God said of Him, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in Him, in Messiah, verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. No redemption without blood. I know that our people are trying to get away from it, and the anti-missionary organizations are trying to play down this whole thing. But throughout the Torah, it is very clear that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption here means ransom. We have been ransomed. The ransom price is that of Messiah's life. The blood is the life. And when He shed His blood, He gave up His life for us. We know very well that people who lose too much blood die, because the blood is the life. We see here that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, redemption includes not only the soul, but the body. Body and soul need to be redeemed. For example, if we go back to the prophet Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 14, we find both are mentioned there. Hosea, chapter 13 and verse 14. It's amazing that in this passage, in Hosea chapter 13, where God is taking His people to task for their sins against Him, He interrupts Himself and His denunciation to bring a glorious promise with all the risks that it brought. All the risks, one of the risks was, of course, that people would say, oh, well, it's going to turn out in the end, so it doesn't matter what happens to me now, or the way I live. God took that risk. Here he is in chapter 13 and verse 14 of Hosea. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. There's the word ransom. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to pity death or the grave. I'm going to destroy them. Death, I will be your plagues. Grave, I'll be your destruction. Now, why does he speak of death and the grave? Well, death refers to the end of our physical existence. No, sorry. Death refers to our spiritual death, and grave refers to our physical death. And God says, I will end both. I will end the power of both. The power of death will no longer apply over the believer. Yeshua said, he that believes in me shall never die. Now, it was obvious the people to whom he was speaking were going to die physically. But when he said, he that believes in me shall never die, he that lives and believes in me shall never die, he was talking of spiritual death. So we have spiritual death and physical death here. I will ransom them from the power of the grave, that's physical death. I will redeem them from death, that is spiritual death. The soul doesn't actually die, but spiritual death is the state of total separation from the source of all life, who is God himself. So that spiritual death means separation from God. And Messiah has come to redeem us from both. When Adam was told by God, in the day that you eat this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall die, God meant more than just physical death. Adam did begin to die, but at that moment that he took that forbidden fruit and ate it, he died spiritually. From then on, he was alienated from God. And when God came in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from God. They knew now that they were alienated from God. So his son, Abel, knew very well the way back to God. And when the time came for them to make an offering, Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat. He brought the blood and the fat to the altar. So redemption then includes body and soul, and the price of redemption is a life for a life. On Yom Kippur, on the eve of Yom Kippur, in the Orthodox community, there is a service called the Ceremony of Kapurot. Kapurot means atonement. The Ceremony of Atonements. What do the Orthodox do? They take a fowl, a chicken, and they wave it round the head of each member of the family. For men it's a rooster, for women it's a hen. And they will wave it around, and this is what they say: a life for a life. This fowl is going to be killed, and I shall be admitted to a long, happy and prosperous life. So there's the admission. Whether we like it or not, it's right there in the Siddur that if we are to live, an innocent substitute has to die. And that's exactly what we have here. We have redemption through his blood. He has poured out his soul unto death. That's why God says to his people in Zechariah the prophet, in chapter 9, after announcing to our people that Messiah was coming, and that the way they would recognize him was that he would come riding on a donkey. Let's look at this. The Redeemer is coming. Verse 9, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the salvation the Redeemer is bringing. And then God turns to Zion and he says to her, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. He's talking to Zion and to her people. He says, now I have a covenant with you, and it has been sealed by blood. And because of that blood, your people can be rescued from the strongholds of sin. That's what God is saying in verse 11. Because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And then turning to the prisoners of sin, he says this, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. No longer are you without hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. A promise that because of that covenant God was going to make with his people, a covenant of redemption that would be brought through the coming of the Messiah, who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is the one that brings that salvation. But that salvation involves a covenant. It is a covenant of salvation. And that covenant must, like the first covenant, be ratified by the shedding of the blood of an innocent substitute. In this case, the innocent substitute is the Messiah himself, who stands in for us and takes on his shoulders all the burden of our guilt and our condemnation and dies instead of us. This is the message of Moses and of the prophets. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. God says in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 and verse 22, a very famous verse that our children are taught to memorize. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. You see, the theme of redemption here is tied in with the theme of forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Redemption. And the two are brought together here. In Messiah we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This refers to the benefit we receive from grace. In verse 6, we read about the praise of the glory of his grace. Now in verse 7, we read about the riches of God's grace. It refers to God's free, undeserved favor. We have nothing to offer in return. Absolutely nothing. And we would be false to God's word if we suggested that we could give God something or contribute to this great salvation. No, it is all of God. All things are of God. It's his grace from first to last. When Balaam was hired to curse Israel in the book of Numbers, we haven't come to this passage yet in our devout Torah, but in the book of Numbers chapter 23, Balaam says an amazing thing. He was brought to curse the children of, hired by the king of Moab to curse the children of Israel. But in Numbers chapter 23, this is what he says about God. Now remember what God said to his people. Harden not your hearts as your fathers provoked me in the wilderness. When they saw my works, they tested me, they proved me for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation. I swore they should not enter into my wrath. There is God speaking in his displeasure. But look at Balaam. He was hired to curse the people of Israel. And this is what he says in verse 21. He, that is God, has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. What an amazing statement. He is a grumbling, two million grumblers in the desert. And even Moses, who was the meekest of men, lost his cool and did what he shouldn't have done. He struck the rock twice when God told him to speak to it. And yet, when this man is called to curse Israel, he can only bless them. And he says about God, God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. Were they really a sinless people? No, they were not. Definitely not. But they were a forgiven people. In one of the Psalms we read, verily thou art a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. So although we have to bear the consequences of our misdeeds, our forgiveness is never in question. And it is only a family matter. As far as the public consumption, God says, I have not observed iniquity in Jacob, I have not seen wickedness in Israel. There we see the riches of God's grace. Do you think Israel deserved it? When they were complaining and grumbling and accusing God falsely of being cruel and unjust, always rebelling against him, always doing the opposite of what he said. Obviously, there was no question that they were totally undeserving. And therefore, when God speaks like that, it is total grace. 100% grace. There is no room for merit here. And it is the riches of his grace, out of all proportion to our debts to justice. God has paid it all. Yeshua, our Messiah, in Matthew chapter 18, tells about a servant who was brought before the king. He was a steward of the king, and he owed the king 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Well, a talent is about 80 pounds, 80 to 100 pounds. 10,000 times, say, 100, that's 1 million pounds of either silver or gold. He owed his master 1 million pounds weight. Now, gold today is reckoned at about $360 to $350 US per ounce, and there are 16 ounces to the pound, so that makes it 16 times 3, nearly 5, well, let's say 5,000. 5,000 $5,000 per pound. $5,000,000,000 then this man owed, if it was by today's reckoning. $5 billion he owed. And Yeshua goes on to say how the king was so angry with his steward for having wasted all that money. He commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had. The servant fell before the Lord. Here it is in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23 to 27. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. That is incredible. My goodness, if he had lived to be as old as Methuselah, he would never have been able to pay all that back. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That is a picture of God We're coming before God and we say, Lord, give me time and I will make up for all the wrong I've done. And God says, you'll never in all eternity make up for all the wrong you've done. Because all the time you're paying, you're incurring new debt. You're still failing me. Your debt is mounting. It's like the national debt. It never gets less. Or maybe some of you notice your mail is like that. Never gets less, it gets more. All those letters, you never manage to catch up with them. Well, more seriously, God sees we can never pay the debt, so God says, I forgive you all. Well, who's going to pay the debt? In this case, nobody but the king could absorb the debt. Who is it that absorbs our debt? It is our king. Yeshua, our messianic king, he has absorbed all our debt. Forgives us all. And that's, why does he do it? Because we deserve it? No, because of his infinite compassion. That's what we're speaking of here. The riches of his grace, out of all proportion to our debt of justice. And God pays it all. There's a little chorus that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Yes, let's praise him for it. Let us thank him for it. Let us remember every day as we pray to thank him that we are forgiven. Well, verse 8 says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. What is he talking about? The which refers to the grace of God. It wasn't, as one preacher put it once in my hearing, God's reckless gesture. It was God's intelligent, deliberate gesture. God counted it all up and he made his grace to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So reckless is out of the running. That's the wrong word. He has shown his grace to us in his election, his predestination, his adoption, his acceptance, his redemption, his forgiveness. And he has abounded towards us in all these, in all wisdom and prudence. Grace is abundant in itself, and grace shows itself abundant towards us. Psalm 36. Let's look at Psalm 36. And then at Psalm 40 as well. Psalm 36, verse 8 and 9. I'll read from verse 7. I think it's better to fill in the context. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And in Psalm 40 and verse 5, 40th Psalm, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be reckoned to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. We're talking about an infinitely gracious and loving Redeemer. And we see here that it is a message that was familiar to Moses and the prophets. And what we have here is really the distillation of all those glorious truths in these glorious statements here that we are looking at. He has abounded towards us, as we saw in Psalm 40 and verse 5. Many are your thoughts towards us, more than can be numbered, in all wisdom. Now the wisdom here is the wisdom behind God's grace. That's what he's talking about. God has made His grace abound toward us in all wisdom. He has been wise in the way that He has bestowed His grace upon us. That wisdom must include dealing with our debts. God doesn't do what some unwise judges do in this country. They let the criminal off, or they give him a sentence that's far too light. I have a friend on Vancouver Island whose daughter was murdered by another woman. The murderess, was put into jail, but because of a technicality, within a couple of years, she's walking the streets again after having murdered my friend's daughter. And his whole being is revolted at this. My daughter lies in the grave, and the one who so foully murdered her is alive and walking the streets. Something is wrong with our justice system. That's how he feels. That wasn't wise of the justice system, to let the criminal go free. But when God lets us go free, we are criminals. And would you believe it, we are murderers. What was it that nailed Messiah to the tree? It was our sin. We are guilty of his death. Every last sinner on the face of this earth is guilty for the death of Messiah. But God has found a way of being gracious to us without anybody being able to point a finger and say, you are unwise in what you have done. How can God let us go free? He has found a way. The infinite price that Messiah had to pay, the terrible suffering he underwent when he took the sins of all sinners on himself, all his people, in all wisdom. Jeremiah, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33, verses 8 and 9. What a marvelous thing God is saying here about his people, how he's going to forgive them and cleanse them. And yet nobody will say, you've been soft on them. That's not fair. Jeremiah 33, verse 8 and 9. God says about his people, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Doesn't it make you marvel at the grace of God, his wisdom in it all? But also prudence. Divine prudence is seen in the way God has displayed his grace. Has he given it to the rich? Has he given it to the strong? Has he given it just to one class of people? No, he has not. He has done it in a way that even our dearest children can believe on him. Our little girl was saved at her desk when she was 4 years old in school, in primary school in England. She's still a believer today. So we find God's prudence is seen in making it within reach of all. There are some who are slow, mentally challenged, we say today. And yet the gospel is so clear that even those people can grasp it, can understand it, and be saved. It is not beyond the reach of anyone but the one who refuses to believe. It is put within the reach of all, old and young, high and low, clever or otherwise, God's prudence is seen in that. His divine prudence. He has made His grace abound toward us in all wisdom and all prudence. In the prophet Joel, we have that famous statement, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The whosoever, open to all. Now, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, He has made known to us the mystery of His will. It is only received through revelation. In the prophet Isaiah we read, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, beside You, O God, the things that You have prepared for those that love Him." Isaiah 64 and verse 4. God has made His people wise unto salvation. He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. And His will is that we should believe on His Son and love one another. That's from the first letter of John. This is His will, that we should believe on His Son and that we should love one another. That's God's will. The mystery of His will here. He has made it known to us. It is a mystery because the word mysterion in Greek doesn't mean something that can never be found out, but you need the key to unlock the mystery. And God has given us the key through the Ruach HaKodesh and through His written word. He aids us and He enables us in our daily walk with Him. The mystery is, how can God be just and still forgive the sinner? There was no greater problem that God ever faced or ever will face than just this. Can you believe me? You're welcome to investigate this. There was no greater problem in heaven than this very thing. How was God going to forgive us without impeaching His justice or any of His other attributes? How was He going to do it? Angels had no conception. Human beings had no conception. God kept that hidden in His heart. But from eternity, He and His Son had already made a compact, a treaty, an agreement, that when God created man, and when, if and when man fell, the Son, the Messiah, would be their representative and pay their penalty for them. It's not just the Tanakh that says it. It's even found in the Talmud. Even in the Talmud, we read about God, before He created man, speaking to the Memra, which is the Word, another title for the Messiah. He says, "I know what man will do when I will create him. He will sin against me, and then I shall have to punish him." Then the Messiah spoke up and said, "Sovereign of all worlds, create man. And if he defaults, I will stand as his guarantor." Isn't that something? Even the writers of the Talmud managed to grasp that much. Sorry for the irony. But the mystery consists in reconciling justice with mercy, and this is the thing that engages the attention of angels. Shimon, writing to his people, he says, "Of this salvation, the angels desire to look into." And the word he uses is, they're peering intently at this, trying to figure it out. God finally reveals it in His word. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, when they ate the forbidden fruit, God spoke about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And all our scholars, Hebrew and Gentile, have seen this as a reference. Well, most of our scholars have seen this as a reference to the coming Messiah, that he would be the one that would defeat the tempter, the one that destroyed mankind or ruined mankind. The mystery of his will, something that can be known only through revelation. For this, let's look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 8, 12, and 14. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. That is the sole basis of all that he has done. His good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Nobody had to persuade him. Nobody had to advise him. He did it all himself, out of his own heart. His good pleasure. And that divine good pleasure excludes the worldly wise. Yeshua said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. It is in the mouth of babes and sucklings that God ordains strength. His good pleasure excludes those who are wise in their own eyes. If any man wishes to be wise, we read in the 1 Corinthians, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, when the world looks at you and says, you're very wise, believe me, in the sight of God, you're the exact opposite. And when the world turns around and looks at you and says, what a fool you are to believe all that, in God's eyes, you have reached true wisdom. Wisdom that leads to salvation. Now he purposed this in himself. He's not dependent on any other. God is sovereign in this. If God hadn't decided to do it, we would not be here today. He is the sole mover. He is the great initiator. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then he will be saying to us in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. But we'll have to pause there for this week. But we see here the love of God, the infinite grace of God in our salvation, in foreseeing our fall and in providing for it in advance, and also doing for us more after we had fallen than before we had fallen. Before Adam fell, he didn't have any or very little of those promises that you and I now have. That's the amazing thing. Before, when Adam was innocent and sinless, he enjoyed the presence of God, but he didn't know anything about promises of sitting on the throne of God with Messiah, of living forever in heaven. No promises like that were made to Adam. But now, after we have fallen and fouled ourselves with sin, God comes and says, I will not only forgive you, But as we read in chapter 2, I will raise you with my Messiah. I will seat you with him in the heavenly places. And so the devil's lie is turned into a glorious reality. The devil said, you shall be as gods. Well, God can't make us equal to himself, but he can make us like his son, conformed to the image of his son. And Yeshua says, he that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. We have to come back to this. It's breathtaking. It is glorious. And it is something that we need to know so that we can avail ourselves of this glorious salvation, and also that we might be grateful. The more we understand this, the more grateful we shall be. We're going to have feedback time, but let's just have a word of prayer first. Now, for the benefit of our visitors, we have a time for questions and comments and response. Go ahead, Ernest. Alright, Ernest is asking about what I said. Adam did not know about this redemption. Did he get to know it when Yeshua descended to Sheol and preached to the departed spirits? We've had lots and lots of discussion about this, and we don't understand the scripture that way. Alright, the question is, in the Siddur, which was compiled actually over the last 2,000 years, it was compiled, is it rabbinic or scriptural or both? It is both. There's rabbinic in it and there's also biblical, a lot of biblical. Many psalms and the prayers are very, very close to scripture. Bob, the question is about the term beloved. Is it used of David? The name David comes from, I think it's a play on the word to beloved. To be beloved, Yedidia in particular, Solomon's name. But no, the title beloved, I don't think it's used of David. I don't remember it, it may be. But the title itself belongs to the Messiah, the son of David. No, no. In Matthew chapter 3, when Yeshua was immersed, as he came up out of the water, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. God was speaking about Yeshua. No, God was speaking about his own son there, because the Holy Spirit descended upon him in visible form, like a dove. And God was speaking about his own son. Later on in the Mount of Transfiguration, he repeats it. Steve? No, no, in the Greek it's huios agapitos. It comes from agape. Huios means son. Ho huios mu ho agapitos. I think that's how it is in the Greek. And the word agape is used there, which is used the highest form of God's love. And there's no reference to David there at all in the Greek. Go ahead, brother. Yes. Thank you. Yes, our brother was saying the key to revelation is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit.